Well, we want to continue in the book of 2 Peter, and what we always do is we do a lengthy study of the introduction. We want to look at a lot of things because this will help us interpret 2 Peter. We want to know who wrote it, obviously Peter, and we want to know who he wrote it to, and we want to know what the theological themes are, and we want to know what the outline is so that when we go through the book, we have a working idea of what Peter was trying to accomplish. And we didn't get done with the notes last week, so we're still on page 2 of last week. So if you were here last week and you have that, great. If you don't, I have a few copies over here that you're welcome to. But let me just say one thing in beginning. Whereas we had 1 Peter, and he wrote really an encouraging letter to believers who were being persecuted, he's now writing a warning against false teachers. So the two major areas that Peter covers, the first one is suffering and persecution, and he encourages the believers, and now he's exhorting the believers how to be on guard against false teachers, and he speaks very, very gravely against these false teachers. So this is really what we're looking at here in 2 Peter. So let's just go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And I thank you for 2 Peter. I'm enjoying studying it, Lord, and doing just the introduction. Lord, it's as though you wrote it for our day, because there are false teachers today that we must be on guard for. So we ask you, Father, to teach us from 2 Peter and apply these things to our lives. And Lord, we'll just thank you for it and give you all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So the occasion for Peter writing this letter was these false teachers that had moved in. If you look at your Bibles, we'll take a look at our Bibles real quick. If you look at your Bibles, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, it begins, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves." He goes on to describe these false teachers as they denied the master who bought them, so they've rejected Christ. Verse 3 and verse 14, he calls them greedy. Verse 10, he says that they indulge themselves in the flesh. Also in verse 10, he says that they revile angelic majesties. In other words, they think that they have a higher authority than angels, and they don't. Verse 18, they speak very arrogantly. Verses 19 through 22, they lead others into bondage. They preach freedom, but that is not freedom in Christ. And the freedom that they preach is leads them into bondage and leads them into sin. And then we see that these false teachers in chapter 3, verse 4, they mock the coming of Christ. They mock and say that he hasn't come. Where is he? Where is he? And then they mock the coming judgment. So what Peter is doing is he is giving a description of these false teachers, a diagnosis of these false teachers, and the destiny of these false teachers. That's what he's doing. But now in the midst of this, he is teaching them other things. In other words, one of the things in which he is going to teach them is how to discern God's truth and have the knowledge of Christ, and then you're able to detect error and false teaching. So that's where the book of 2 Peter is taking us. But we have to deal with one issue. Last time we said that 2 Peter out of all of the other epistles in the New Testament, is the one that people scrutinize the most. And many say Peter did not write it. Now we say, well, Peter's name is on it. It's called 2 Peter. Well, that those names, like 1 Peter and 2 Peter, didn't come till later. But nevertheless, Peter wrote his name in the epistle. But we have seen in the past that there have been pseudo-authors, pseudo-Peters, pseudo-Pauls, other people who use their name and write. So the authenticity of this is questioned. Now, not by us, but by sometimes atheists, sometimes by liberals, and perhaps sometimes by those who just don't understand. One of the things that they have said was that as the books were being collected, there were three groups. One group was everybody accepts it and believes it was part of God's word and it's genuine. Then there was another group that everyone knows that they're not a part of it. And then there was a group in the middle, and they really weren't sure to make up their mind about that book. And 2 Peter was among this last list. Now, why did they put it in a list like that? Well, one of the church historians, Eusebius, he wrote this, that Peter's first epistle was accepted. But his second epistle, we have been informed by tradition that it has not been received as part of the New Testament. So there were some books that were rejected because they said it's not part of the New Testament. But Peter hung in the balances there. Also, in some of the church fathers like Tertullian, Cyprian, Clement of Alexandria, and other references, there was no mention of Peter's verses from 2 Peter. So in other words, how do we know they're genuine? Well, many times the disciples of the disciples, they wrote, but now what they wrote was in Scripture. But they wrote and they used verses from these other references. But some of them, there's no references to 2 Peter. So they're thinking it should not have been included. Now, Jerome, he wrote and translated the Latin Vulgate. But he maintained that many did question Peter's authorship because it had a different style from 1 Peter. You think if Peter wrote it, it'd be the same style in the first letter as well as the second. So these are some hard issues, but we have answers to these. Well, first of all, let's deal with the external evidences. There, it is true that some of the church fathers did not have 2 Peter references in them. However, there were some church fathers that did. There's no rule that every church father has to quote from 2 Peter. I think the rule is that it should be just added into one. Because if there wasn't one, you know exactly what the liberals would say. They would say, well, gee, it's not in any of the church fathers, not even one. Well, it's in at least one, in fact, in several others. Now, one of the references is by Hermas. He is the author of The Shepherd of Hermas. And in the epistle Vision, he writes 2 Peter 2:15. He translated it, they have left their true way. But 2 Peter 2:15 says, forsaking the right way. So that's, we believe, a reference to 2 Peter. Also, there were references by Hermas to verse 13 and also verse 20. Clement of Rome in AD 96, so that's very early. AD 96, Hermas was the author about 140 AD, which is still relatively early. But Clement of Rome, so he would have been a disciple of one of the true apostles. In his epistle to the Corinthians, he writes, "The Lord making it known that he does not abandon those that trust in him, but appoints those otherwise inclined to judgment." We see those references in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. Verse 9 particularly, where it says, "Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and keep the righteous under punishment for the day of judgment." So probably it's closer in the Greek than in the English. And so you can have a few different translations in the English. And the third one, and this is definitely one that we know is from 2 Peter, Justin Martyr, he quoted the phrase, "The day of the Lord is as a thousand years." And in 2 Peter 3:8, Peter writes, "But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like a thousand years, and a thousand years like one day." So, the point is, we do have some external evidence. There's no rule about how much external evidence, as long as you have external evidence. Now, what about internal evidence? Because this was questioned about the internal evidence. Well, I think there's certainly some. First of all, the first thing we have is that Peter's name, he has a direct claim to authorship. And as I said before, that doesn't by itself prove a whole lot. But it does prove something. And in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, it begins, "Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ." And you remember 1 Peter. He says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ." The only thing that's different there, he adds the word Simon in there. That shouldn't give us a problem. But in and of itself, that's not a complete complete evidence shut case. But that's all right, because there is more internal evidence. He wrote in this epistle that he had already written to his readers. So you might imagine if someone else was like a pseudo-Peter and he's writing a letter, wants people to read it, but he's a pseudo-reader, maybe he would not have realized that Peter wrote to these people. Well, you know, that's something that's you know, somewhat necessary. He says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, "This is now, beloved," calls him beloved, "the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder." Now, that has the ring of truth to it. He says, "Look, I've told you some things, and now I'm going to tell you again, like a good preacher. I'm going to remind you about them." One of the things that we also see in here is that this author also claims to have witnessed Christ's transfiguration. You remember when Christ was transfigured, he took three of the disciples with him. Peter was one of them. And the glory of Christ shone out through his human body. And the voice of the Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Well, Peter was one of them that was there. And he mentions it in this epistle. So that's another interesting personal detail. And then the fourth internal evidence is that he stated that his martyrdom was coming soon. Now that's very, very interesting to us, because we're finishing up the book of Acts. And even though in the book of Acts he is not martyred, we are going to look at Paul's life to the place where he is martyred. And in 2 Timothy, he writes his last letter and he reports his soon coming demise. He says he's being poured out like a drink offering. Well, here, Peter, this is his last letter, and he says that he will soon be martyred. Both of them have been arrested by Nero. Both of them are martyred by Nero. Peter is crucified upside down, but Paul was beheaded. And in 2 Peter 1:13, it says, "I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, can happen at any time, as also our Lord Jesus Christ had made clear to me. So there's two things. He knows of his impending martyrdom. But he also says something that Peter would have known. And that is that Jesus Christ, if you remember in the Gospels, talked about that Peter was going to be taken when he was old where he did not want to go. And he was going to be martyred. That was in the Gospel of John. So there's some internal evidence. If these things were missing, we would say, well, maybe this isn't Peter. But it surely is. Now, what about this idea of style? Stylistic evidence. Well, it is true. Many will say that the style is different. But many of those same people will say, but on the other hand, there are a number of occasions where the style is very much the same. So one of the things I want to look at is that there's a couple of pet words that Peter uses. Now, if you listen to people talk, in fact, sometimes even if you listen to people pray, sometimes they say not the same prayer, but they open up in the same way. Much of what they say is the same. Or if you're talking to someone, they use a cliche all the time. You get to know that that's a pet word of that person. We all have that. We all have that. Well, then we should see it in 1 Peter and also in 2 Peter. So even though there's some stylistic difference, there are some words that are used in both epistles. And one of them is the word precious. Precious. Now, in 1 Peter, you can either listen to these or you can go back and forth, but at least it's right next to the book that we're looking at. In 1 Peter 1:19, Peter talked about the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. And this is the Greek word timē or timēos. So he uses the term precious. And then in chapter 2, verse 7, he uses it again. Now, if we were to just think about, let's say, someone like Donald Trump. We've all heard Donald Trump speak. What's one of his pet words? Disaster. Everything is a disaster. It's almost as if he doesn't know what other word to use instead of a disaster. And that's fine. That's just a pet word of his. Well, we see Peter using it twice in 1 Peter. And then over in 2 Peter, chapter 1, verse 4, it says, "For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises." Again, by itself, it's not a shut case. But when you put these little pieces together, there's more pieces for Peter as the genuine author than against. Another one that he uses is the word excellence. Arete means a virtue or an excellence. He uses it in 1 Peter 2:9, and he says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him." You could probably translate the virtues of him. So this is a word that he used. And then when we go to 2 Peter, chapter 1, verse 3, it says, "Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence." So it's a word that's used in both epistles. Now, this next word is a Greek word, apothesis. It's used only twice in the New Testament. And guess where they are? One's in 1 Peter and the other one's in 2 Peter. Now that's getting pretty close. Now we're starting to add up here. Now in 1 Peter 3:21, One of the usages is it here, and it's the word removal. It says, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt. So it's the word removal. In 2 Peter, he uses it the same way, but the NASB translates it not removal, but the laying aside. Now, there's probably a little bit of difference between, just a little bit of difference between removal and laying aside. But the Greek word is the same. So it's a struggle for the translator, not the one who wrote it in the original Greek. It says in 2 Peter 1:14, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent. And you could see why they translated it laying aside. You wouldn't say the removal of my earthly body, but the laying aside. So here is a word that's used only twice in the New Testament. Once it's in 1 Peter, once it's in 2 Peter. By the way, one of the things that I do want to mention was, since he did talk about his impending death, and they believe that he wrote this in prison and probably was martyred soon after it, Peter didn't have the luxury of going around saying, yeah, I wrote that. You didn't write that. Yes, I did. I wrote that. Of course I wrote that. He didn't really have that luxury of doing that. So hence, we're finding ourselves having to work our way through it. Now, one of the things that we see is Peter's greeting was exactly the same. Now, all greetings that we see in the New Testament seem very similar, but they're not. There are some nuances. Now, Peter has one of them, and it's the same Greek word, same Greek phrase in both of them, but it's translated differently. So that means that the translators did it differently, not Peter. The Greek word would be charis, humen kai eirene, plethunthetai, which in 1 Peter says, grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. When you go to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, the NASB translates it, and I'm not exactly sure why, grace and peace be multiplied to you. It's the same Greek word, but in one, they said, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. And the other one was, may grace and peace be yours in full measure. It's basically the same idea, but nevertheless, in the Greek, it's the same. It's the same phrase. Now, this next one is a little bit of a technical note, but it is worth mentioning. Letter E. The similarities in style between the two books are just as striking as the differences. Both books are filled with hapax legomena. Now, what in the world is a hapax legomena? A hapax legomena is a Greek phrase to say that a particular word is used only one time. Okay, so there's some Greek words in the New Testament that are only used one time in one particular book. Now, on the one hand, it's very helpful when they're used several times because then you get to look at them and how they're used and you get to figure it out. But when you only have just that one word in that one epistle, you know, then you have to look at other sources to try to truly understand what that word means. But it's called a hapax legomena. The word only occurs one time in the New Testament. And guess what? 1 Peter is full of them, and so is 2 Peter. In fact, proportionally, it's that way that more than in any other New Testament epistle. It's almost to say that Peter had a wonderful vocabulary. He used a lot of vocabulary. 1 Peter contains 62 of them. Wow, that's a lot. 2 Peter has 54. That's a lot. That's striking that he would use these hapax legomena. So no one else used them. And he only used them one time in each book. So that also gives evidence to the style. Now, someone wrote that there, part of the reason why there could be a difference in style is because sometimes the, like Peter would dictate it to someone who would write it down, and they were called an amanuensis. And 1 Peter tells us that Silvanus was the amanuensis. But in 2 Peter, it's left blank. We don't know if Silvanus did it. Probably didn't, because he probably would have written it in there. We don't know if he had another amanuensis who was humble, or we don't know if Peter himself wrote it. Now, but with his own hand. Now, if that was the case, that could explain also some of the style differences. So that could also be an issue. Well, there's actually two more. And it's worth saying, especially when there's so many that said, well, we don't believe that 2 Peter was genuinely written by Peter. We know that several words used in Peter's sermons in the book of Acts are repeated only in 2 Peter. Now, you remember through the book of Acts when we went through Peter's sermons, and I fell in love with Peter. I fell in love with his sermons. I really did. And there are certain words that he used in those sermons, and you do have, again, you have your own pet words. Now, you try to work on a bigger vocabulary. You make sure you have a thesaurus with you. I added another word. But, we're still creatures of habit and upbringing. And so there's words in his sermons in the book of Acts that's repeated only in 2 Peter. Now, you're coming to the conclusion now, either Peter wrote it or someone had to be highly intelligent to do the study of the book of Acts and the study of the Gospels to know about Peter's not only life, but word choice. Word choice. The word punish was a particular word used in Acts and also 2 Peter. And then this particular phrase, which means the wages of unrighteousness. The wages of unrighteousness. It's the same Greek phrase. Again, it's translated a little differently by the NASB, but that's not Peter's problem. So what was in his sermon also came out in his letter. And then the final thing that I want to say, and I think this one holds a lot of weight too. Both epistles, he talks about the second coming of Christ. But in 1 Peter, the second coming of Christ was a reward for those who were being persecuted and suffering. And so there's a style of gentleness, of hope, and encouragement. But in 2 Peter, when he talks about the second coming, he talks about that Christ is coming and he is going to bring judgment upon these false teachers. Now, both of them are true. Both of them are a little stylistic difference. But we can understand how there might be a difference when he's writing, one, encouragement through persecution, and two, warning against false teachers whose end is destruction and judgment. So I rest my case there, and I think we can really see that in the details, the devil is not in the details here. Peter is in the details as writing this epistle. Okay, so we're finally done with that. Well, let's move on then. This is just the introduction. All right, the next one is Roman numeral 4, and I think this is going to be on your page 3. The date and place of writing. When did Peter write it, and where did he write it from? Well, we begin with that Nero, who ended up martyring Peter, he died in AD 68. So we know that Peter's death had to be before that. And tradition records that Peter was put to death by Nero in Rome. So we put him in Rome. Now, there are a lot of people who don't like to put Peter in Rome because the Roman Catholics like Peter in Rome, because they say Peter was the first pope. Well, Peter was in Rome, but Peter was not the first pope. Okay? We actually dealt with that last time. But since Peter talks about that his own death was imminent, meaning it could happen at any time, it's generally accepted that Peter was put to death in AD 67 or 68, sometime prior to Nero's death. In fact, we're going to find out that that's around the same time that Paul was martyred and put to death. Now, one of the things that's interesting is most likely Peter was imprisoned before his martyrdom, and it's quite possible that he wrote that letter in prison. And guess what? Paul was imprisoned a second time. Right now, Paul's in Rome, under house arrest for 2 years. We're going to find out on Sunday. Don't tell the rest of the congregation. But we're going to find out on Sunday that he's going to be released for several years. And then he's going to be rearrested, taken to Rome, in prison, and he's going to write 2 Timothy. And then he's going to be martyred. So this is what we think about Peter, that he was imprisoned, wrote this letter right before his martyrdom. And it makes sense. It makes sense that he wants to warn them about false teachers, remind them of the truth of God, especially since he is going to be martyred shortly. All right. Well, what are some of the theological themes in the book of 2 Peter? What are some of the theological themes? It is false teachers. We have a lot of that, but it's not all of that. Somehow, as I said before, what he's going to show us is that he's teaching them about the true knowledge of Christ. If you have that through the Word of God, that's what's going to help you be on guard against false teachers. So, the first thing that we're going to find out, a theological theme, is letter A, God's truth is gained by knowledge of Christ in His Word. Now, the word know or knowledge is used 16 times in this epistle. That's how you know it's a theme. If you've got a theme, you're reusing that theme. In fact, I'll show you a little bit later. I'll show you my outline for the book of 2 Peter, and you'll see a theme, and some of the words are going to be repeated because it's a theme, and that's how you do a theme. And so this word for knowledge is used 16 times. Now, it's the Greek word gnosis, and it refers to knowledge, but it can also refer to God's knowledge. In Romans 11:33, it says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God." That's His knowledge. And in 2 Peter 2:9, it says, "Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation." The Lord knows all things, but here, this word gnosis is used in reference with the Lord's, one of the Lord's attributes. Secondly, it is used at times just for just man's intellectual comprehension of things. I know that. I know that. You know? you know? you comprehend that? It can mean just an understanding of it that I know it. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3, he says, "Know this first of all." Know this. Intellectually comprehend what I'm about to tell you. And in the last days, mockers will come. So it can mean man's intellectual comprehension. But I think the real key is this third one, this third definition. It is the knowledge of Christ revealed in His Word. And He's going to use this a number of times. Let's first look in our Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1, the very beginning, verse 2. Watch this. It's going to be the word knowledge, and it's going to be the word knowledge of God. Now, this does not mean God's knowledge. It means our knowledge about God. He's going to talk about our knowledge of God. And I just want to stop for just a moment. That is how you know false teaching. If you know God's attributes and God's truth, then when someone comes and they're promoting error that is contradictory to God's word or God's truth or God's attributes, you can go, nope, it doesn't work. That's false. Here in 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 2, it says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And we're going to see that five times. Look at verse 3. It says, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Verse 8. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 2, verse 20. It says, for if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So here again, it's this knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. The very last verse of 2 Peter chapter 3, it says, but grow in the grace and guess what? The knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And again, the idea is, as I grow in the knowledge of the Lord. And how do you do that? You do that by the Word of God. There's a connection between knowledge and the Word of God. In this day and age, everybody's trying to make Christianity so mystical that you get some sort of feeling or impression. That's not how you grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ by looking at the only book that was written by him and the only book that talks about him. That's how we grow in the knowledge of Christ. And when you grow in the knowledge of Christ and you know his truth and you know his attributes, you know what's right, you know what's wrong, then when these false teachers come, you go, something's not right there. That's wrong, because that contradicts another passage of scripture over here. And beloved, that is called discernment. What do you do when someone starts to espouse something that you should do in the Christian life? The only thing is that you don't ever read about it in the Bible. Discernment should tell you something's not right there. Because if it was something we're supposed to do, it should be in the scriptures. Okay? So that's what discernment is. And by the way, we're going to be talking about such discernment in a couple of weeks as soon as we finish the book of Acts. I have two verses left in the book of Acts. That should take no more than three sermons. Just kidding. This next week will be the last, Lord willing. So, that's one of the things that Peter is going to make in a theme here, and you can see the connection with the false teacher. I'm going to have to move rapidly here. Letter B. Something else that you find out is the sufficiency of divine promises, God's word. The sufficiency of God's word. In other words, in our day and age, there are some people, if you ask them, is everything you need as a Christian, is that in the scriptures? It is. But some people will say no. Some people will say no, you need psychology, you need spiritual warfare, you need contemplative prayer, you need the labyrinth, you need all of these things. But Peter says, uh-uh. You have everything you need for life and godliness. Let's read 2 Peter 1, 3 through 4. And this is one of my favorite verses, so I'm really excited about preaching about this. Verse 3 says, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Nothing has gone through the cracks. He's provided everything we need. watch this, through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises. What is that? That's His Word. We have the promises in the Word. The promises give us a true knowledge of Him. When we have the promises of His Word and the true knowledge of Him, we realize we have everything we need pertaining to life and godliness. We know what to do, and we have the power to do it. So that is that's going to be one of the themes. And that very well could be what some of the false teachers of His day were saying. Oh no, you can't just go by what these apostles wrote in the so-called Bible. You have to hear from God in a mystical way. You have to, you know, in contemplative prayer, you know, when you think of contemplative prayer right off the bat, you think, oh, you're going to pray and you're going to contemplate. But contemplative prayer means the exact opposite. Contemplative prayer means you don't think of anything. These quotes by these people say the way to true knowledge is to think of nothing. That's what they say. Because it's at that point when you're quiet and you have silence and solitude. Now, I'm not talking about, you know, I'm not talking about you've been helping out with the children's Berean ministry and they're screaming and yelling and you get home and you sit down and you go, whew, finally some peace and quiet and solitude. No, I'm talking about solitude as a key word where they get a mantra, one phrase, and they keep saying it over and over and over till they're thinking of nothing and their brain says silence. Then they say that's when God speaks. And this is a very popular, unbelievably popular. You wouldn't believe the Christian leaders that are involved in this. It's just unbelievable. Well, but Peter says, no. Everything you need for life and godliness is in the Scriptures and it's sufficient. Letter C. We see Christian virtues for the believer. If we know about Christ and His truth, we know what virtues we ought to put in our lives. And that's what he does. He gives this great list. And this would be a list, I think, that is contrary to the way these false teachers were living and the way these false teachers were preaching. He says, now for this very reason also apply all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. Now watch this. He says, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the, guess what? In the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's going to talk about these Christian virtues. Letter D, he also talks about the inspiration of Scripture. We did mention this a little bit last week in 2 Peter 1, 20 through 21. This is what he says. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. It's not an interpretation for everybody to say, well, to me, I think it means this. No, God wrote it. He interprets it. He sent it for one reason. Verse 21, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Peter is one of the ones that helps us understand the inspiration of Scripture. Because everybody goes, well, no, wait a second. Is it God's word? Did he write it with his finger like he did on the tablets of stone? Well, no. Well, then how did he write it? Well, we say, well, through one of his spokesmen. But no, wait, when I read this letter, he's got these problems and he's got this personality. They all have their own writing styles. God didn't write it, they wrote it. Peter said, no. God used the man, and he used his personality, and he used his circumstances. But at the end of the day, he says that these men were moved by the Holy Spirit, and they spoke from God. In other words, literally, this is God's word at the end of the day. Thank you, Peter, for writing this. It has helped us understand inspiration so much. Letter E. We have the destiny of false teachers. We looked at the word knowledge or know, and it was used some 16 times. The word destruction or destroy is used some 11 times in this epistle. And it is used in reference to these false teachers. And for instance, in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, watch this. He says, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And this word here, actually there's quite a few Greek words in 2 Peter that is translated destruction, but when it refers to these men, these false teachers, four times he uses this particular Greek word, and it means eternal punishment of the wicked. Apaleia. Eternal punishment of the wicked. All right, we're winding down here quickly. We're going to have to finish this here. He also talks about the second coming of Christ. These false teachers are mocking that. He answers them with good arguments and truth of why they should be truly looking forward to the second coming of Christ, not mocking it. And then he's going to say, this is a motivation for believers to live spotlessly and blamelessly. And then, as we know, God's truth against false teachers. We've already mentioned that, but I don't want to miss this, and here's one of the reasons why. If you were to ask me what I think is the key verse or verses of this whole epistle, it's going to be the last two verses. 2 Peter 3:17 and 18. So at the end of this epistle, he tells them why he's writing. He says, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, knowing what? Everything I've told you about false teachers and their destiny and how you should live, knowing this beforehand, be on guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. But instead of that, grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. So, this, I believe, is really the theme verse. So, if you'll look at my notes then, and when we take a look at the outline, you're going to see a connection between these false teachers and everything that Peter teaches these believers. So I have entitled 2 Peter as God's truth against false teachers. Now I know not every verse, he doesn't always talk about false teachers. But according to that last verse, that's the thrust. Knowing all of this now, you are able to be on guard against error. So, the first thing he's going to say in chapter 1 is God's truth establishes the believer. And there's a lot there, so we're not going to take the time to read all that, but God's truth establishes the believer. And if you'll just look at one verse per chapter with me, you'll see why I say this. Look at verse 12 of chapter 1. Peter says, therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. So, God's truth establishes the believer, and that's what's going to help us detect false teaching. Because when we come to chapter 2, that's when he gets into the false teachers. And so I've entitled chapter 2, God's Truth Exposes False Teachers. It establishes the believer, but it exposes false teachers. And if you look at chapter 2, verse 1, to me, that's the key verse there, because he's telling them the reality is, just like they were there long ago, they're going to be here today. This was in the first century. And guess what? It really applies to us. If they were there long ago, if they were there in the first century, they're here today in our day and age. Make no mistake about it. He says, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. So to me, that's the key verse, that he's telling them there's going to be false teaching. He'll describe them, he'll diagnose them, and he'll give the destiny of them. And then in chapter 3, we'll see that God's truth ensures against false teaching. So in every one of these, the theme I see is God's truth. Truth meaning the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ through His Word. And that will establish the believer, it will expose the false teacher, and it will ensure against false teaching. So that is the introduction of the book of 2 Peter, and I am excited with the prospect of going through this. Now, it's only 3 chapters. 1 Peter had 5 chapters, but these are good. These are very, very good. And in 2 Peter is some of the strongest verbiage against false teachers than any other epistle. It's comparable to Jude. Jude says a lot of things. Now, Paul says a lot of things about false teachers too, but Peter goes to preaching, okay? He really goes after them. And so we will pick that up, Lord willing, next week. Any thoughts?